verse 1, and it can be found on page 987 of the Church Bibles. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came, and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "Friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last.
Thank you, Barbara, and apologies to anyone who got quite excited with what Stu was preaching and now feels a little bit shortchanged, as this sermon is all about, if you're feeling shortchanged. So, God's kingdom is revolutionary. And if there's one thing that the British love, if there's one quality perhaps you'd associate with being British, I think it's fairness. We have a real sense of right and wrong. It's something, I think, in our national identity, what's fair and what's unfair. And it comes right from when we're children. The cry goes up, "It's not fair," and it's often accompanied by tears and stamping feet. Probably as we get older, the tears and stamping feet become a little bit less frequent, at least when other people can see that. But we still will often say, inwardly at least, "That's not fair." At the beginning of this year, I started commuting into London for work, and you see fairness played out quite interestingly on a commute. People arrive at the station in the morning and they wait in the exact spot where the train doors are going to open. I haven't quite worked out how they do that, so I just kind of stand near them. But they get there at the right time, the right place, so that they will be the first people onto the train and they will get a seat. But other people come along at the last minute and they don't quite have this queuing and commuting etiquette right, and they don't respect what's happening. They arrive at the very last minute, they position themselves so they can sneak around other people, and they get a seat. And it's not fair. I get really cross about it. And this reading is one that many, many people find difficult, because on the face of it, it seems that it isn't fair. We see it in the appearance that people aren't treated fairly. People who've worked hard all day receive the same pay as people who swanned in at the end of the day in the last hour and did a little bit of work. How is that fair? And the answer is quite simply that it isn't fair. If we're looking at it, that the people who worked the longest somehow deserve to be paid more than those who worked shorter hours. If we take it at face value, then of course it isn't fair. But what this reading shows is that God isn't a God who's interested in our definitions of fairness. The owner of the vineyard, who represents God, gives pretty short shrift in response to the accusation that he isn't being fair. And instead, this reading shows how God turns our way of thinking of what's fair and just upside down. God's kingdom is revolutionary in how it treats people and in how it rewards people. This parable is not about how workers should be treated. It's not about people being paid fairly. It's not a call on employers to treat their staff well. But it is about how God loves us and loves others and loves our world. It's about the glorious truth that all of us are loved, whether we're people who are trying to live a good life but most days failing to do that, whether we're the most sinful person who ever walked the earth and has no recognition of God at all, whether we're the most downtrodden person in the world. God loves each and every one of us in a way that none of us deserve. His love is lavish and it's generous and it's poured out for all of us. He invites all of us to come into his kingdom, no matter who we are. In this passage, the vineyard owner asks everyone he sees to come in, and God asks all of us. It doesn't matter who we are or what we've done, because God's love for us and his invitation for us is all based on his grace and his mercy, and not on what we've done or who we are. And that is mind-blowing, and it's hard to get our heads around. It's difficult to comprehend that God loves us in that way. But the amazing love and grace that is shown through this passage also brings up some big and uncomfortable questions that for a lot of people are going to be even harder to comprehend. Can all of us access God's love and forgiveness and mercy, even if it comes right at the end of our lives? And if so, will that person receive the same blessings as those of us who have been Christians for years and years, perhaps our whole lives? One of the big questions that almost always comes up on an Alpha course is, does somebody like Myra Hindley, who did the most horrific things in her life, but is reported to have become a Christian before she died, does she get to go to heaven? And if so, is that fair? And this passage says yes to the first question. It says yes, she does get to go to heaven. And in many ways, it doesn't matter to the second question. It doesn't matter if that's fair. We might not like it. We might find it hard to stomach. But yes, we can read from this passage that someone can be converted at the last minute and receive the same reward. And that is why God's kingdom is revolutionary, because it is all about grace. It's all about mercy. It's not based on what we can do and what we do, but on what God does. But again, this brings up another issue that many people will find hard, that God loves everyone the same. God loved Myra Hindley in the same way that he loves me. He loves a drug addict in the same way as he loves a nurse. He loves a prostitute in the same way as he loves a stay-at-home mother. He loves the poor in the way that he loves the rich. He invites all of us into a relationship with him, and that is revolutionary. We live in a world that is obsessed with having it all. TV, newspapers, magazines, social media, they all glamorise celebrity and they all make richness something to be esteemed. A few weeks back, the news ran a story for more than a week about who the owner of a winning £33 million lottery ticket could be. It fuels imagination, because to win that kind of money would be a rags-to-riches story, and most of us love that kind of thing. And this kind of opinion of the kind of notion of having it all is centuries old. It's not something that's created by our generation. In first century Nazareth, there was definitely a list of people to be seen with and a list of people to avoid. And the religious paid as much attention to that as anyone else did. But then Jesus came and he overturned that view. Even his birth did. His mother was a teenager. A carpenter was asked to be his earthly father. He was born in a filthy stable, and his birth was announced to shepherds. And then in life, he made friends with people who society looked down on, tax collectors, women, fishermen. He touched lepers, he forgave adulterers. He didn't make friends with people who could give him a better position in society. This parable is told immediately after a rich man asked what he needed to do to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus told him to sell everything that he had, and the man went away sad because he wanted an easy answer. He wanted to be told to follow a law. He wanted a command to keep. He didn't want to have to change his whole way of life. Jesus shows that the kingdom of God is not for the world to do. It's not about status. It's for everyone. It has room for those whom society has no time for. Jesus says in this passage, the last will be first and the first will be last. This doesn't mean that in the kingdom of God, the poor will suddenly rule over the rich, but it surely does demand that we face our attitude towards the last in our society. If we want to bring God's kingdom to earth, then we need to be revolutionary in how we treat people who the world sees as less than others. I'm sure we can all think of people who are marginalised. It could be as simple as the person in your work who nobody particularly likes. It could be the homeless people who sit in the town centre in Kingston. It could be the families who live on the King's Nympton estate. It could be the refugees who are fleeing Syria and Iraq. Life is a struggle for so many people, and society constantly pushes them down further. The media mocks and criticises. It questions how they came to be in the state that they're in. And perhaps some of us here tonight feel marginalised. We might feel that society looks down on us because we don't fit in. We might be lonely, we might be ill, we might be single, we might be out of work, and we might feel that because of those things, people think that we're less than them. But God loves people who are on the fringes so much. He sees them as his child, as made in his image. He sees them as having so much potential within them. And in fact, if God's kingdom really is revolutionary, then it could be said that God loves these people more than he loves those people who life is easy for. He's certainly on their side. As Karl Barth says, God always takes his stand unconditionally and passionately on this side and on this side alone, against the lofty and on behalf of the lowly, against those who already enjoy right and privilege, and on behalf of those who are denied it and deprived of it. The command of God is a call for the championing of the weak against every kind of encroachment on the part of the strong. If we believe that God's kingdom is revolutionary, then surely a part of that is that he wants to overturn the system we have where the successful are put up on a pedestal and the oppressed, marginalised or poor are pushed down even further. But for us to be able to do that, for us to be able to change that system, then first of all, we have to believe it. We have to believe that that's true, that the kingdom, that everyone holds as much value in the kingdom of God as any other person. It doesn't matter who they are. We could probably all agree that with our heads, but we might struggle to believe it in our hearts. We're all human. We can't help but judge people. We find them difficult or even unsavoury. We may struggle to identify with them. We don't understand the life choices that may have led them to the point that they're at. We may feel sympathy, but we don't really want to get involved because it means going way out of our comfort zone and shaking our view of the world. And for some of us, this may be in a quite an upside-down way. Personally, I have no problem believing that God's kingdom is for the poor, the marginalised and the lonely. But what I struggle to accept is that it's for those in our society as well who are rich, who are powerful, who make decisions that negatively impact on those who already struggle. I can be incredibly judgmental about those people. As I said, I believe that God is on the side of the poor, but he loves the rich and his kingdom is still extended to them as well because he loves all of us equally. And so I need to accept that that really does mean everyone. I don't know that there's an easy answer to this other than to pray that God will help us to see people, all people, no matter who they are, as he does, as his precious and beloved children, to see that they're made in his image and to see God when we look at them. Jennifer Clark Tinker says, as far as my brain can understand it, when it comes to power struggles, God is not interested in our human determinations about who deserves anything. As soon as we decide to pick favourites, God subverts our arrogant ordering and picks the opposite. So yes, God is on the side of the oppressed when we start making sides, but God would rather us not make sides at all. And God would rather that none of God's created people be either oppressors or oppressed. And God continues to work to draw us all to God's side, to God's way of love. I love that statement that God would rather that none of his created people be either oppressors or oppressed. If we could live that out, if we could stand up for the oppressed in our society, then that really would be revolutionary. And how can we do it? What steps can we take that would change our world? It might be doing some kind of voluntary work with KCH, with Rainbows or Evergreens. It might be donating money. It might be praying. It might be making an effort to get to know somebody who's marginalised or having a tough time. It might be writing to your MP about something that you think is unfair. When I was going to work last week, a homeless man was sitting on the pavement and was asking people for money as they walked past. I personally have made a decision that I don't give money to people begging because I don't think it's the best way forward. I was in a hurry and I just walked past him without acknowledging him. And about 30 seconds later, I started to feel terrible because I'd ignored somebody who'd asked for my help. I don't think that I should have given him money, but he deserved an answer from me. I realised that I might have been that man's chance to know that he's loved, to know that he's valued, to know that he's worth something. I missed an opportunity because I was in a hurry and I felt uncomfortable to let him know that the kingdom of God is revolutionary, that he might be last in the eyes of the world, but he's first in the eyes of God. As Christians, we're in an amazingly privileged position to be the hands and voice of God, to live this stuff out. And in doing so, the last become the first, the least become the most, the unloved become loved. If we could do this, then society would become more just, less unfair. It would be reshaken. In this passage, we can also see that we're called to look at our attitude and how we react when life doesn't feel fair to us. Life isn't fair. We might as well face up to it. People starve to death while we throw away food because we bought too much and some of it went off before we could eat it. Parents put their children onto boats and go across an ocean into an unknown because that feels safer to them than staying in a war-torn country. People have jobs they hate. They become ill. They have marriages that are unhappy. They aren't married when they wish that they were. They're infertile. They have children with disabilities. They have financial problems. The list goes on and on and on. And God allows all of these things. And that isn't fair. But then why do we think life should be fair? What in us expects that God should make our lives make sense and be fair? Why do we think that we deserve good things? One of my most hated advertising slogans ever is the L'Oreal strapline, because you're worth it. We think that we deserve good things. We think life should follow a formula. If you're a good person, then good things should happen to you. If you're a bad person, then bad things should happen to you. J.L. Packer said, "What do people mean when they say God is unfair? They mean, first, that he does not seem to take account of the worth of particular human beings, and second, that he does not appear to distribute or withhold benefits according to what people deserve." Numerous theologians have written books addressing this, and it's a big question, and it's one that many, many people will struggle with. But more and more, as I think about it, I start to wonder why we struggle with it. Where in the Bible does it ever say that life will be fair? In fact, in John chapter 16, Jesus said that in this world we would have trouble. And so in this passage, we see people who've worked hard seemingly being shortchanged. Probably all of us would have to admit that we feel it's true. It doesn't seem right to us that people who worked the longest receive the same pay as the people who worked a very short amount of time. But the vineyard owner says an interesting thing to the people that he hires in the second wave of hiring. He says to them, "I will pay you whatever is right." Surely we have to believe that about God, that what he gives us is right. We have to stop thinking of life in terms of fair or unfair, and we have to accept that God knows best, and that ultimately he is good and he is loving. And of course, that can be hard to accept when it seems that other people are getting things they don't deserve, or that life is handing us a raw deal. But it is the truth. God is always just. And so perhaps we need to look at what our reaction is when we think that life's unfair. And I think we have a few different options. The first, oh, sorry, that's my last slide. So the first reaction we can have is that we can complain about it. And many of us do. I do at times. I can go back to being a child and I can whinge and cry and stamp my feet at the unfairness of what's happening to me, to people I know, to the world. And in many ways, it's a reasonable response. And it happens throughout the Bible. In Psalm 44, David says, and this is the Message version, "But now you've walked off and left us. You've disgraced us and won't fight for us. You made us turn tail and run. Those who hate us have cleaned us out. You delivered us as sheep to the butcher. You scattered us to the four winds. You sold your people at a discount. You made nothing on the sale. You made people on the street, urchins, poke fun and call us names. You made us a joke among the godless, a cheap joke among the rabble. Every day I'm up against it, my nose rubbed in my shame. Gossip and ridicule fill the air. People out to get me crowd the street. All this came down on us, and we've done nothing to deserve it. We never betrayed your covenant. Our hearts were never false. Our feet never left your path. Do we deserve torture in a den of jackals or lock up in a black hole?" I think that if I can imagine David writing that, there was quite a bit of feet stamping going on. And it's one of David's only psalms that doesn't end by telling God how great he is. And because if you read this, he doesn't think that at that point. God isn't great for him in those moments. And it's okay for us to tell God that we're struggling. It's okay to tell him that we're finding life hard, that we wish he would answer our prayers. When it's not okay is when our complaints take over our lives, when it's all we can focus on. In those moments, we need to ask God to change our attitude. The second thing we can do is we can look at why we think life is unfair. In the passage, the only reason the workers think they're getting a raw deal is because they're watching how other people are being treated. The passage points out that the workers have been paid what was agreed with them. The vineyard owner sets a salary with them. So it's now only because they've seen what other people are getting that they want more. And perhaps that's true for many of us. I know it can be for me. I look at other people's lives. I see what they have. I compare myself to them. And I wish I had what they had. And I think life is unfair. But God wants us to focus on what he's given us, what he's doing with us, how he wants to use us in our situation. And he wants us to stop worrying about how he's blessing other people. The vineyard owner asks, "Are you envious because I'm jealous?" Perhaps sometimes we are. Perhaps sometimes we don't think it's right that God's blessing other people. But again, we need to focus on our lives rather than other people's. Life will only stop feeling unfair when we stop looking at other people and wishing that our lives were like theirs. And perhaps even more radically, it will only stop feeling unfair when we manage to rejoice with them in their blessing rather than resenting them for it. The third option we have is that we can accept the unfairness. We can submit to God's perfect will. We can trust that he loves us and is with us. As I said earlier, nowhere in the Bible are we promised an easy life. Nowhere does it say that we'll get all that we want. We don't have a prosperity gospel. It doesn't say that we won't have struggles and difficulties. And Jesus had to deal with this in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before he was crucified. The thought of what was to come for him felt overwhelming. Perhaps it felt unfair. He wanted God to take it away. But after saying this to God, Jesus then accepts what is to come. He trusts that God will give him what he needs to get through it. And we can do the same. And surely life is easier if we stop fighting God, if we stop questioning why he's allowing something, why he isn't giving us what we want, but instead we trust him within it. And I wonder whether we have the right to question God anyway. In the book of Job, Job spends the best part of 36 chapters telling God how unfairly he's been treated. And I think it's fair to say many of us would agree that he has been fairly hard done by. After being silent for so long, God finally speaks and spends two chapters asking God what right he has to question his ways. He points out all of the amazing and awesome things that he's able to do, and he reminds Job of his inferiority in comparison. And a similar tone, I think, is struck in this passage when the vineyard owner says, "Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money?" It might not sound very nice, it might not sound very kind, but basically God's response when the workers are complaining to him and thinking life is unfair is, "I can do what I want with my own gifts." And that's right. We might not like it, we may think it's unfair, but God is God, and if we accept that fact, then we have to accept his sovereignty and his way, trusting that he knows better than we do, and that ultimately he is good and he is loving. And the fourth option that we have is we can rejoice in the unfairness, because life isn't fair, and that often benefits us. We don't get what we deserve. We often get so much more than we deserve. Yes, many of us have difficulties and problems in our lives, and I don't want to downplay those, and I don't want to say that they don't matter. But all of us have been given so much. We have a God who is abundant and lavish with his love and with his gifts. And in particular, we're blessed with so many material gifts. Very few of us have to worry about where our next meal is coming from. We live in relative comfort. Most of us are able to enjoy leisure activities and hobbies. We have people to spend time with. We have homes to live in. We have food to eat. And these are amazing gifts. My brother is married to a Polish woman whose family are from a very poor part of Poland. She grew up in a one-bedroom flat and her parents still live there. They're both factory workers and they don't have very much money at all. When Matthew and Beata got married, her parents came over to England and all of us stayed at my parents' house. My mum and dad live in a three-bedroom, semi-detached house. It's comfortable, it's certainly not grand, but I saw it that for those few days through Janosz and Grażyna's eyes, and they thought that my parents were really, really rich. They couldn't believe that my mum and dad live there alone, that they have two bathrooms, they have a garden, that they own that house. If many people throughout the world saw the way that we live, they would feel the same, because we're incredibly blessed. And of course, more than material things, we have a relationship with God that none of us deserve. The wonderful and amazing thing about God is that he doesn't wait for us to be worthy of a relationship with him before he allows that to happen. He loves us as we are, and he calls us to him. The Anglican prayer book has a prayer that's sometimes used before communion, which I love, and it says, "We do not presume to come to this your table, merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord whose nature is always to have mercy." We're not worthy to enter into a relationship with God, but he allows us to, and that isn't fair. And so we come back to where I started, that God's kingdom is revolutionary because what we're offered in it is so much more than we deserve. We're offered the chance to have a relationship with God here on earth, to receive his love, his strength, his peace, his wisdom, and through his incredible love for us and sacrifice for us, to spend eternity with him. It's a completely free gift. It's given without a catch. It's given just because the giver loves us so much. That's the reality. All of us are loved deeply and welcomed into the kingdom of God. None of us deserve it. As Paul says in his letter to the Romans, we've all fallen short, but God invites us to come. The vineyard owner asks everyone he sees to come, and God asks all of us to come. He is revolutionary because he doesn't judge who the best people are and invite them. He asks the rich, he asks the happy, but he also asks the lonely, the downtrodden, the poor, the oppressed, the sinful, the insecure, the broken. He asks all of us. He takes us in our unworthy state and he makes us worthy of his kingdom. I don't know about you, but that doesn't seem fair to me, and I rejoice that it isn't.